Now, before we go there, I'm sure you've been here before. You've seen something in the shops. You've saved up for it and you've bought it, whatever it might be. It might be a new appliance, might be a new item of clothing, or a new car. And you bring it home and you're chuffed with it. And then, a few days later, you see the next model up that one of your friends has got. How do you feel about that item that you were so happy about? Last Monday on Christmas at Milton, we had the children come up and show what toys they'd got, and I felt sorry for one little boy because he'd had a remote control mini. I thought, oh, that's nice. You can, when you drive it forward, the lights come on. When you drive it back, the reversing lights come on. And he showed his toy first and he was very pleased with it. But then another little boy stepped up afterwards and he'd had a remote control Lamborghini. And I thought, if I was the first boy, I'd be saying, Mom and Dad, why couldn't you get me one of those? Facebook. Some of us know Facebook, some of us don't. But the same thing can happen there. You might take a lovely picture for your profile. That's how it works. So you have a picture and you, and then it tells you, your readers, a little bit about you. You might have a lovely profile picture on your Facebook, but then you scroll through all your friends and their profile pictures look nicer than yours. And for many people, this can be a depressing thing. Theodore Roosevelt, who's the 26th President of the United States, said this, and it's very true, comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. You can be happy with something that you've got, but then you compare it with somebody next to you who might have something slightly better, and you lose all the enjoyment and satisfaction with that thing that you've got in front of you. And this theme comes up in Ezra chapter 3 that we're going to be reading. So we're going to read Ezra 3, not the whole chapter, but half of it. And we'll read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. It says, now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the governor, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he's the high priest, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. They were building the temple. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel, or according to the pattern, what he did. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. And Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word and teach us in Jesus' name. Just for a bit of background, because we've been away from Ezra for a while. Ezra is the book of restoration. So the people of Israel, they've been taken captive by another country called Babylon. And they've been transported out of their country to another hundreds of miles away. God put on the heart of the king of Persia, who overtook Babylon, his name was Cyrus, and he allowed them to come back to rebuild their temple. The first thing we learned in restoration is that God facilitates and he favours our being restored to him and his will. God gives us the opportunity, and he doesn't chide us, but he welcomes us back. We saw also that God keeps a note of individuals' acts of obedience. We read through chapter 2, which was a long one, and it was the son of this, the son of this, the son of this, and all their names and numbers. And God recorded each one specifically, and he knows you, and he knows your name, and he knows the acts of faith and obedience that you show towards him. We also learned that as individuals, if we want to be restored to being really close with God, we return to that place of blessing. These people returned to the land of Canaan, the promised land where they should have been. We return to Calvary, to the cross, and that's always the start of our being restored. But also, we learned that, can you remember what they did first before they laid the foundation, as we just read? They built the altar and they started sacrifice. They were consecrated. It was a sign of them being given over to God. And our being willing to give each area of our life over to him is important in our being restored. But that's where we are now. We're up to date. Ezra 3. So there's two main points I'd like us to learn this afternoon. We see the people returning to the house of God and being fully involved. And we see the people, or we learn that we should, rejoice in what God is doing today. So the return to the house of God, it's verses 8 and 9, and we'll read over it again. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. Now, when did they start building? The second month of the second year. So it took them all this time after they arrived to begin building. And you say, well, why was that? It took a while, didn't it? Well, they did have to amass materials. We read in verse 7 that they brought down those cedar logs from Lebanon. They were famous for their wood to Joppa. And they gathered all the workers together as well. So it took a while to prepare. But also notably, this being the second temple, they started work in the same point in the year as they did the first temple. We see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 3. Building the first temple, it says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 2. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So it was a deliberate thing as well. The people patterned themselves after what had gone before. They took lessons from the past and they wanted to be obedient to them. They wanted to do things by the book, you might say. So it was significant when they started. But who was involved in this building work, the temple? Who was involved? Well, we read some of those funny names again. Zerubbabel, who's the governor. We read about Jeshua, who's the high priest. And various other priests and Levites. But then it says, all those who would come out of the captivity to Jerusalem began work. All of them. Right at the top, you've got the governor. Right at the bottom, you've got people who might have mixed the mortar to fix the bricks together. But they were all working, and they were all working in their place. So we read that Jeshua, in verse 9, Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. And it gives the name of those people. So they weren't all doing the same thing. It wasn't like the governor was down there as a brickie. He'd got his job. But the brickies also weren't doing other things. Each person had got their place. And it was all very important. It was all valuable. And we know that too many chefs spoil the broth. Is that the same? And the stew? I'm trying to do some lip reading back there. Cooks, there we go. And the same with Indian chiefs. Too many chiefs. And each person here in this construction work had a place. It's the same in a local church, isn't it? Each person has a place. Each of us has a place, if we're followers of Jesus, to serve. We might not all be standing at the front. We might not all be doing the dishes. We might be encouraging one another side to side. We might be looking after practical things in the building. We might be praying. Any number of things. We each have a place. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12, doesn't it, that the church is like a body. And we talk about being a member of a church, don't we? And that's a really appropriate word to use. Because a member, like, this is a member, my arm is a member of my body, isn't it? My leg is a member. We're all needed. We're a member of a church, or we should be. And serving our part, playing our part and serving. So, everybody here was involved in the work in the house of God. They returned to that place of blessing at the foot of the cross, and they reconsecrated themselves at the altar. But after we do that, as an individual, if we do that, we'll see the importance of our being involved in serving in a local assembly in a church. And we'll seek to be involved. But then we're going to read on through the chapter and see that we should rejoice in what God is doing today. So it says in verse 10, down to verse 13, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, sons of Asaph, with cymbals and crashing to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And as I've read that, I've got a picture of Brian and Jeff with their golden shovel that they had when we laid the foundation, or the first stone, I can't even, oh no, what was it, digging the first?
Just a picture of starting work.
Yeah, that's it, the first clod of earth. And we gathered around, and it was such a day that there was the metal fencing round, and it was cold and wet. But there we were with the shovel, and it was a special occasion, laying or starting to build a new building in Milton. And can you imagine what it would have been like for these people? Wow, they've been away from the country. First temple's gone, but now we can come back and we can start again. Oh, God is great. He's allowed us to do this. Wow. Crash the cymbals, blow the trumpets, and then they sing a psalm. Read in verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever towards Israel. Did you know God is good? It seems if Hannah and Sarah in their English lessons use the adjective good, they wouldn't really get many points with the teacher, because good is like a really plain word as we understand it. But it doesn't just mean good, better, best. It means good as opposed to evil. God is morally good in every way. He's not just, oh, he's alright, he's good. He is good. He is kind. And then it says that his mercy endures forever toward Israel. You know, when somebody tries and tests your patience, it's easy to let your mercy meter shrink down, isn't it? But how long does God's mercy endure for towards Israel? Forever. The nation Israel, his mercy still endures towards them now, and we know that he is going to restore them in the future when every eye looks on him and they've pierced. But he's also merciful towards you as an individual forever. He's faithful to forgive. We sang in that song every time. Every time as we come to him in confession and repentance, when we've slipped up day by day. Sometimes he gives us the consequences of the sin that we commit. But he always allows us back as we confess and are willing to repent of that and seek his forgiveness. So, verse 11. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. What a day. And again, this parallels the dedication of the first temple. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles again, chapter 5. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. And verses 11 to 14. It says, "And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place," so the temple is built and they come out of it, "for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Henan and Jeduthun," some of these names familiar? We've read them just. "With their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with their trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying," what? What did they say? "For he is good. For his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So we see the parallel there. In 2 Chronicles 5, they're celebrating the whole building's being done. They've painted the last walls, they've put the blinds up, whatever. The priests have sanctified themselves, they've made their offerings. But they thank the Lord and they sing that same psalm. And all these years later, we're looking about 536 BC, they're doing the same thing in Ezra, living by the book. But there comes a twist in the story, and I don't know if you spotted it whilst we were reading. It happens in verse 12. Can you see it in verse 12? It starts with the word "but." It says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So, all this celebration, what an occasion. But many of the priests and Levites, heads of fathers' houses, old men who'd seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice. Why did they weep? On such a special day, on a day when God had brought them back, he'd allowed them to do this, why was the weeping? Why would that be? It says that these individuals had seen the first temple. It was only completely destroyed about 50 years before, so they wouldn't have had to be very ancient. You know, if you're 60 years old, you've seen the temple when you're 10, and you can remember it quite vividly, even though it was so long ago, because it was such a special building. They'd seen that first temple. What was it like, this first temple? Well, King Solomon, who was the king who oversaw building it, he'd spent the modern equivalent to £3.5 to £6 billion in making and constructing this building. It was magnificent. You could see it from miles away because there was all the gold that was there. The two big pillars out the front made of bronze. They'd shine in the sun. It was so beautifully decorated. People would travel to come and see it. No doubt the Queen of Sheba, when she came across to interview Solomon, she had a look at the temple. Wow, what a place, what a place. And these people who'd seen the first temple, they knew, as they looked at the floor plan, they'd seen the blueprints, they were looking down while everybody else was celebrating, they're thinking, hold on a minute, this is nothing like it was before. We remember the days of the first temple. Oh, those are the days, can you remember? And the clouds, well no, the cloud had departed by that point, but what a place, it was beautiful. And what's this in comparison that we're building here? And they wept. They wept. Because besides the elaborate decor of the first temple, this second temple also lacks the Ark of the Covenant. We don't read of that again in the Bible. Gone somewhere, don't know where it is, don't know whether it's destroyed, don't know whether Indiana Jones found it. Probably not. But in the Ark of the Covenant, on top was the mercy seat, and that was where the presence of God rested, wasn't it? Inside the Ark of the Covenant, some of the contents, you've got the law, the rod that budded, you've got pot of manna, all these greatly significant things to the Jewish mind, and they're gone. They're not going to be in this new temple. It's not going to be the same. The Shekinah glory of God, the cloud that I mentioned. Remember that departed in Ezekiel. The people that grieved God for so long and he left. This new temple, it wasn't going to have that. We don't read about that. And you see, these people, these individuals, they were preoccupied with looking back. And they were missing what God was doing on the day. This isn't just something that elderly people are guilty of. Young people can be just as guilty. You know, a teenager goes off to Soul Survivor or to Creation Fest, or he goes to some Christian festival or conference, and then he comes back to his home church and it's not quite the same as it was with all the excitement that was going on over there, or he goes to a friend's church and then when he comes back to his church it's not quite the same, and those were the days back in summer of 2016. And we can all be guilty of it, can't we? We all can. But when we live in the past, we rob ourselves of our present purpose. Comparing our current circumstances to our past can leave us without a future. It's good to look back sometimes, isn't it? And to take lessons. We're reminded to do that. But not to dwell there to the extent that we are blind to what God is doing today. More important than how does what is happening right now in my church, in my life, in my whatever it might be, is am I living in God's will? Are we in God's will now? God's will for today may look different than it was, or may work out in a different way, should I say, than it did 50 years ago. God may not, do things as he did in the Methodist Revival and the great days there. There may not be the same Sunday school marches as there was in the past, or whatever we care to look at, but he does have his plan for today. I made a slip of the tongue there, because his will is still the same today, isn't it? His will is still that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the way in which he does it is very different. I'm going to mention Brian again. He lent me a book on the history of revival. And one of the things is that God just works in ways that we don't expect. And we need to be open to him maybe working in a different way than he has before. Maybe using different people, using different means. So different revivals of the past. Some did have a leader, some didn't. Some did have lots of song, some didn't. Some were very organized, some were more organic and led by the Holy Spirit and happened in themselves. There are some things that are similar. There's prayer, there is a humbling before God and a confession and repentance. But he works in different ways and he's sovereign and we must respect that. I've read a quote as well which I'm going to read out to us. It says that the backward look, which discounts present activity, is always a peril. Regrets over the past, which can paralyze work in the present, are always wrong. Moreover, all such regrets, as in this case, are in danger of blinding the eyes to the true value and significance of the present. So, this temple that was being built here, it was small, didn't have everything the first one did. But, remember, this was God's plan. At the start of the chapter, of the book, sorry, we read that God stirs up the heart of Cyrus. We read that God stirs up the heart of the people to return This was God's plan. This was God's will. Do you know, some other things are said about the second temple. And we're going to turn to Zechariah. We've probably got about 10 minutes more. Tops. Zechariah, which is the second to last book in your Old Testament. And you'll notice we've got a quote from Zechariah behind me. In Zechariah 4, we'll read verse 6 to 10. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So Zechariah was going to take this message to the governor who we read about, the man who was overseeing building this temple. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So Zerubbabel, he'd got a mountain, he's got to quarry rock out of it. It was a big task. But with God's grace by his spirit, it'd be an easy task. Verse 8, "Moreover, the words of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And significantly, verse 10, "For who has despised a day of small things?" And what we read about in Ezra, it was a day of small things. It seemed really insignificant what they were doing to the people who were weeping particularly. But it says, "Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." It's a reference to the Spirit. He was rejoicing in what was going on. "They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." And if you turn back a book as well, please, to the book of Haggai in chapter 2. Haggai 2. And then read from verse 3 downwards. Again, Haggai was to speak to Zerubbabel and also to Jeshua, so the governor and the priest, and say, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory?" So, the first temple. "And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" That foundation, it was nothing to them. "Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, say, my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations." And capitalize. It's a reference to the Son of God. "And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple, this one that seemed like it was nothing, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. God said that this little temple, this scratchy little building that some were crying about because it didn't seem to be anything compared to the glory days of the first temple, was going to be greater. How? How would this temple be greater? It was in this temple that an old man called Simeon would finally see that one who he'd waited for, and he'd say, "My eyes have seen your salvation." It was in this second temple that Anna, an old widow, would realize that redemption had come. It was in that same temple that a 12-year-old young boy would reason with the Jewish leaders and teachers and would amaze them with the things he knew. And later, when he was a full-grown man, he would come and he would cleanse the temple. He'd come back over time and teach heavenly truths that nobody had heard the like of before. He'd be welcomed in the final week of his life with hosannas. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. But then he'd be cut off. And the veil that was in this second temple later on would be torn in two from the top to the bottom, signifying that we have access to the Lord of hosts, who we read about as just a powerful voice who nobody could approach in the Old Testament. We could approach through this one. And this temple would actually be rendered of none effect at the death of the Messiah and his rising again, as individuals who trust in him become the temple of the Holy Spirit. This second temple, though it seems small and insignificant compared to what had been done in the past, God had great plans for. So as we move into the new year, of necessity we leave behind 2017. And for us as a church here, but also as individuals, we're going to leave some things behind. But we know from the New Testament that God has good works prepared ahead for us to walk in. They may not be as big and flamboyant and grand as we have experienced before. They may be different to what we expect, but if we know God's will, do it and rejoice in it. It's up to him how he multiplies it. It's up to him. You know, I suppose in theory God could have had a third and a fourth and a fifth temple built and then Jesus would come, but he chose to use that one. So my prayer as individuals is that we be restored. And if you're feeling far away from the Lord, it may be that you've never put your trust in him to forgive you of your sins. Perhaps you've even, you know, as you were little, you've read a prayer that somebody's told you to pray, but you know in your heart of hearts you've never come and confessed your need of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. And you can do that today, because he welcomes us back. But if we have done that and we've drifted away from him, same principles apply. Just come back to the cross, where Jesus' blood was shed to forgive us of all sin. Every time as we come to him in confession and repentance, be restored to him. Be a part of this church. You know, all the people were needed, from the Zerubbabels and the Jeshuas to the people who were just a number in that big list. All of them were needed and played their part in the construction of this temple. But may we be thankful for what God has done in the past, but not let it blind us to what he's doing now. And in a different way, let us be open to what he wants to do with us and through us. Let us not despise the day of small things. Let us not despise the day of four on this side and five on that side and one in the middle. Let us not despise it, but be fully behind what God is doing today and leave the results to him. Matt Green, Sarah's pastor, had a little saying, and he probably said it when he's come here to Biddulph as well. He always said it. And he quoted Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary of time past. And he said, God is always advancing. And I like that. God is always advancing. He's not taken by surprise at the rise of atheism or whatever, or Islam, whatever it might be. He's always advancing. And he's got a plan for us as a local church and for you as an individual.